The Forgiveness of Sin by John Owen. Psalm 130, verses 1 and 2. The state and condition of the soul represented in the psalm. The two first verses opened. The state and condition of the soul here represented is the basis on which the process of the psalm is built. With its deportment, or the general acting of its faith in that state, is expressed in the two first verses. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice, let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. The present state of the soul under consideration is included in that expression, out of the depths. Some of the ancients, as Chrysostom, suppose this expression to relate to the depths of the heart of the psalmist, not from the mouth or tongue only, but from the depth and bottom of the heart, from the deepest recesses of the mind. And indeed, the word is used to express the depths of the hearts of men, but utterly in another sense. The heart is deep. It is commonly used for valleys or deep places, whatever, but especially of waters. Valleys and deep places, because of their darkness and solitariness, are accounted places of horror, helplessness, and trouble. Psalm 23, verse 4, Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that is, in the extremity of danger and trouble. The moral use of the word, as expressing the state and condition of the soul of men, is metaphorical. These depths, then, are difficulties or pressures attended with fear, horror, danger, and trouble. And they are of two sorts. One, providential in respect of outward distresses, calamities, and afflictions. Psalm 69, verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I stick in the mire of the deep, and there is no standing. I am come into the depths of waters, and the flood overflows me. It is trouble, in the extremity of it, that the psalmist complains of, in which he thus expresses, he was brought by it into a condition like many a man ready to be drowned. Because cast into the bottom of deep and miry waters, where he had no firm foundation to stand upon, nor ability to come out, as he further explains himself in verse 15. Number 2, there are internal depths, depths of conscience upon the account of sin. Psalm 88, verse 6, You've laid me in the lowest pit in darkness. But he intends by this expression, the psalmist declares in the next words, verse 7, Your wrath, a sense of God's wrath upon his conscience upon the account of sin, was the deep he was cast into. So verse 15, speaking of the same manner, he says, I suffer your terrors. In verse 16, your wrath goes over me, which he calls water, waves, and deeps, according to the metaphor before opened. And these are the deeps that are here principally intended. He cries out under the weight and waves of his sin, says Augustine, on this place. This, the ensuing psalm makes evident. Desiring to be delivered from these depths out of which he cried, he deals with God wholly about mercy and forgiveness, and it is sin alone from which forgiveness is a deliverance. The doctrine also that he preaches upon his delivery is that of mercy, grace, and redemption, as is manifest from the close of the psalm, and what we have deliverance by is most upon our hearts when we are delivered. It is true indeed that these deeps do oftentimes concur as David speaks, deep calls unto deep. Psalm 13, verse 7, The depths of affliction awaken the conscience to a deep sense of sin, but sin is a disease. Affliction is only a symptom of it. And in attending a cure, the disease itself is principally to be heeded. The symptom will follow, or depart, of itself. Many interpreters think that this was now David's condition. By great trouble and distress, he was greatly minded of his sin. And we must not, therefore, wholly pass over that intention of the word, though we are chiefly to respect that which he himself, in this address to God, principally regarded. This, in general, is the state and condition of the soul managed in the psalm, and is as a key to the ensuing discourse, or the hinge on which it turns, as to my intent from the psalm, that which arises from this may be comprised in these two propositions. 1. Gracious souls, after much communion with God, may be brought into inextricable depths and entanglements on the account of sin, for such the psalmist here expresses his own condition to have been, and such he was. 2. The inward root of outward distresses is principally to be intended in all pressing trials, sin, and afflictions. Gracious souls may be brought into depths on the account of sin. What those depths are. Before I proceed at all in the further opening of the words, they, having all of them respect to the proposition first laid down, I shall explain and confirm the truth contained in it, that so it may be understood what we say, and of what we affirm, in the whole process of our discourse. It is a sad truth that we have proposed to consideration. He that hears it ought to tremble in himself, that he may rest in the day of trouble. It speaks out the apostle's advice in Romans 11:20, "Be not high-minded, but fear." And that also in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." When Peter had learned this truth by woeful experience, after all of his boldness and frowardness, he gives his counsel to all saints that they would pass the time of their sojourning here in fear. 1 Peter 1:17, "Knowing how near in our greatest peace and serenity evil and danger may be at the door." Some few instances of the many that are left on record in which this truth is exemplified may be mentioned. Genesis 6:9, "Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. He did so for a long season, and that in an evil time, amidst all sorts of temptations, when all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth." Verse 12. This put an imminency upon his obedience, and doubtless rendered the communion which he had with God in walking before him most sweet and precious to him. He was a gracious soul upon the redoubled testimony of God himself. But we know what befell this holy person. He that shall read the story that is recorded of him in Genesis 9:20-27 will easily grant that he was brought into inextricable distress on the account of sin. His own drunkenness, verse 21, with the consequences of it, gives scandal to and provokes the unnatural lust of his son, verse 22. And this leads him to the devoting of that son and his posterity to destruction, verses 24 and 25, all which joined with the sense of God's just indignation, from whom he had newly received that tremendously miraculous deliverance, needs overwhelm him with sorrow and anxiety of spirit. The manner is more clear in David. Under the Old Testament, none loved God more than he. None was loved of God more than he. The paths of faith and love in which he walked are to the most of us like the way of an eagle in the air, too high and too hard for us. Yet, to this very day, do the cries of this man after God's own heart sound in our ears. Sometimes he complains of broken bones, sometimes of drowning depths, sometimes of waves and water spouts, sometimes of wounds and diseases, sometimes of wrath and the sorrows of hell, everywhere of his sins, a burden and trouble of them. 70 occasions of his depths, darkness, entanglements, and distresses we all know. As no man had more grace than he, so none is a greater instance of the power of sin and the effects of his guilt upon the conscience than he. But examples of this kind are obvious, and occur to the thoughts of all, so that they need not be repeated. So I shall then show first what in particular is intended by the depths and entanglement on the account of sin in which gracious souls after much communion with God may be cast. Secondly, whence it comes to pass that so they may be and that oftentimes so they are. For the first, some or all of these things following concur to the depths complained of. Loss of the wanted sense of the love of God which the soul did formerly enjoy. There is a twofold sense of the love of God, whereof believers in this world may be made partakers. There is a transient acting of the heart by the Holy Ghost with ravishing unspeakable joys, an apprehension of God's love and our relation to Him in Christ. This, or the immediate effect of it, is called joy unspeakable and full of glory, 1 Peter 1, verse 8. The Holy Ghost shining into the heart, with a clear evidence of the soul's interest in all gospel mercies, causes it to leap for joy, to exult and triumph in the Lord, as being for a season carried above all sense and thought of sin, self-temptation, or trouble. But as God gives the bread of His house to all of His children, so these dainties and high cordials He reserves only for the seasons and persons in which and to whom He knows them to be needful and useful. A person may be without this sense of love and yet be in no depths. A man may be strong and healthy who has wholesome food, though he never drinks spirits and cordials. Again, there is an abiding dwelling sense of God's love upon the hearts of the most of those of whom we speak, who have had long communion with God, consisting in a propelling gospel persuasion that they are accepted with God in Christ. Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. I call it a propelling persuasion, denoting both the opposition that is made to it by Satan and unbelief, and its efficacy in the conquest of it. This is a root from whence all that peace and ordinary consolation which believers in this world are made partakers of do spring and grow. This is that which quickens and enlivens them to duty, and is the salt that renders their sacrifices and performances savory to God and refreshing to themselves. This supports them under their trials, gives them peace, hope, and comfort in life and death. Psalm 23, verse 4. Though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. A sense of God's presence and love is sufficient to rebuke all anxiety and fears in the worst and most dreadful condition, and not only so, but to give in the midst of them solid consolation and joy. So the prophet expresses it in Habakkuk 3, verses 17 and 18, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. And this is that sense of love which the choicest believers may lose on the account of sin. This is one step into their depths. They shall not retain any such gospel apprehension of it as that it should give them rest, peace, or consolation, that it should influence their souls with delight and duty or support and trial. And the nature of this will be afterward more fully explained. Number 2, perplexed thoughtfulness about their great and wretched unkindness towards God is another part of the depths of sin-entangled souls. So David complains himself in Psalm 77, verse 3. I remember God, he says, and was troubled. How comes the remembrance of God to be unto him a manner of trouble? In other places he professes that it was all his relief and support. How come now it is an occasion of his trouble? All had not been well between God and him. And whereas formerly in his remembrance of God his thoughts were chiefly exercised about his love and kindness, now they were wholly possessed with his own sin and unkindness. This causes his trouble, and this lies a share of the entanglements occasioned by sin. Sayeth such a soul in itself, foolish creature, have you thus requited the Lord? Is this a return that you have made to him for all his love, his kindness, his consolation, and mercies? Is this your kindness for him, your love to him? Is this your kindness to your friend? Is this your boasting of him that you had found so much goodness and excellency in him and his love, that though all men should forsake him, you would never do so? Are all your promises, all your engagements which you made to God in times of distress, upon prevailing obligations, and mighty impressions of his good spirit upon your soul, now come to this? That you should so foolishly forget, neglect, despise, and cast him off? Well, now he is gone. He is withdrawn from you, and what will you do? Are you not even ashamed to desire him to return? They were thoughts of this nature that cut Peter to the heart upon his fall. The soul finds him cruel as death and strong as the grave. It is bound in the chains of them and cannot be comforted. Psalm 38:3-6. And in this consists a great part of the depths inquired after, for this consideration excites and puts an edge upon all grieving, straightening, perplexing affections, which are the only means in which the soul of a man may be inwardly troubled, or trouble itself. Such are sorrow and shame, with that self-displicency and revenge in which they are attended. And as the reason and object in this case transcend all other occasions of them, so on no other account do they cause such severe and perplexing reflections on the soul as on this. Number 3. A revived sense of justly deserved wrath belongs also to these depths. This is as the opening of old wounds, when men have passed through a sense of wrath and obtained deliverance and wrath through the blood of Christ, to come to their old thoughts again, to be trading afresh with hell, curse, law, and wrath. It is a death indeed, and it often befalls gracious souls on the account of sin. Psalm 88:7, "Your wrath lies hard upon me," Heman says. It pressed and crushed him sorely. There's a self-judging as to the desert of wrath, which is consistent with the comforting persuasion of an interest in Christ. Find sweetness in, as it lies in a subserviency to the exaltation of grace. But in this case, the soul is left under it without that relief, plunges itself into the curse of the law and the flames of hell without any cheering support from the blood of Christ. This is walking in the valley of the shadow of death. The soul converses with death in what seemed to be an attendancy to that. The Lord also, to increase his perplexities, puts new life and spirit into the law, gives it a fresh commission, as it were, to take such a one into its custody, and the law will never in this world be lacking to its duty. Number 4, oppressing apprehensions of temporal judgments concur in this also, for God will judge his people, and judgment often begins at the house of God. Though God saith, such an one should not cast me off forever, though he should pardon my iniquities, yet he may so take vengeance of my inventions as to make me feed on gall and wormwood all my days. Psalm 119:120, David says, "My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments." He knows not what the great God may bring upon him, and being full of a sense of the guilt of sin, which is the bottom of this whole condition, every judgment of God is full of terror to him. Sometimes he thinks God may lay open the filth of his heart, and make him a scandal and a reproach in the world. Psalm 39:8, "Oh," he says, "make me not a reproach of the foolish." Sometimes he trembles lest God should strike him suddenly with some signal judgment, and take him out of the world in darkness and sorrow. So David says, "Take me not away in your wrath." Sometimes he fears lest he shall be like Jonah and raise a storm in his family, in the church in which he is a member, or in the whole nation. "Let them not be ashamed for my sake." He thinks, "make his heart soft," as Job speaks, "and a melt within him." Any affliction or public judgment of God is fastened to the quick, living sense of sin and the conscience. It overwhelms a soul, whether it be only justly feared or to be actually inflicted. As was the case of Joseph's brethren in Egypt, the soul is enrolled from one deed to another. Sense of sin casts it on the consideration of its affliction, and affliction turns it back on a sense of sin. To deep calls to deep, and all God's billows go over the soul. And they do each of them make the soul tender and sharpen its sense to the other. Affliction softens the soul so that the sense of sin cuts the deeper and makes the larger wounds, and the sense of sin weakens the soul and makes its affliction sit the heavier, and so increases its burden. In this case, that affliction which a man in his usual state of spiritual peace could have embraced as a sweet pledge of love is as goads and thorns in his side, depriving him of all rest and quietness. God makes it as thorns and briars wherewith he will teach stubborn souls their duty, as Gideon did the men of Succoth. Number 5, there may be added to this prevailing fears for a season of being utterly rejected by God, of being found a reprobate at the last day. Jonah seems to conclude so in chapter 2, verse 4. Then I said, I am cast out of your sight. I am lost forever. God will own me no more. In Heman, in Psalm 88, verses 4 and 5, I am counted with them that go down into the pit, free among the dead, like the slain that in the grave remember you no more, and are cut off from your hand. This may reach the soul until the sorrows of hell encompasses it and lays hold upon it, until it be deprived of comfort, peace, and rest, until it be a terror to itself and be ready to choose strangling rather than life. This may befall a gracious soul on the account of sin, yet because this condition fights directly against the life of faith, God does not, unless it be in extraordinary cases, allow any of his to be long in this horrible pit where there is no water nor refreshment. But this often falls out that even the saints themselves are left for a season to a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation as to the prevailing apprehensions of their minds. And 6, God secretly sends his arrows into the soul that wound and gall it, adding pain, trouble, and disquietness to its disconsolation. Psalm 38, verse 2. Your arrows stick fast in me, and your hand presses me sore. Ever in and on in his walking, God shot a sharp, piercing arrow, fixing it on his soul that galled, wounded, and perplexed him, filling him with pain and grievous vexation. These arrows are God's rebuke. Psalm 39:11. When you with rebukes corrects man for his iniquity. God speaks in his word and by his spirit in the conscience things sharp and bitter to the soul, fastening them so that it cannot shake them out. These Job so mournfully complains of in chapter 6, verse 4, the Lord speaks words with that efficacy that they pierce the heart quite through. And what the end of this then is, David declares, in Psalm 38, verse 3, there is no soundness, he says, in my flesh because of your anger, nor is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. The whole person is brought under the power of them, and all health and rest is taken away. And number 7, unspiritedness and disability to duty and doing or suffering attend such a condition. In Psalm 40, verse 12, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, that I am not able to look up. His spiritual strength was worn away by sin, so that he was not able to address himself to any communion with God. The soul cannot now pray with life and power. It cannot hear with joy and profit. It cannot do good and communicate with cheerfulness and freedom. It cannot meditate with delight and heavenly mindedness. It cannot act for God with zeal and liberty. It cannot think of suffering with boldness and resolution, but is sick, weak, feeble, and bowed down. Now, I say, a gracious soul after much communion with God may on the account of sin, by a sense of the guilt of it, be brought into a state and condition in which some or more or all of these with others, the like perplexities may be its portion, and these make up the depth whereof the psalmist here complains. What are the sins, or of what source, that ordinarily cast the souls of believers into these depths, shall be afterwards declared.